Our loving God, we bring thanks to you that we have your word to lead us, guide us, and direct our thoughts and direct our steps. As we think upon it today, we pray that the Lord Jesus might be revealed to us and we might become like him in some small way. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Research has shown that for some reason, human beings just cannot walk in a straight line. That research was conducted by a scientist in Germany who blindfolded his subjects and asked them to walk for an hour in what they thought would be a straight line. Without exception, people couldn't do it. Of course, everyone thinks that they are walking in a straight line until the blindfolds are removed and they see that they're nowhere near the straight that they thought they would be. But more than this, this research also came up with the truth that there is only one way to walk in a straight line, and that's by focusing on a landmark ahead of us, something like a building, something like a mountain, a tree, anything that we choose. If we fix our eyes on something ahead of us, we can make ourselves walk straight and avoid a walking round in circles as we would do normally. Of course, this is nothing new. Solomon said thousands of years ago in Proverbs 4:25, "Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you." Now, despite the difficulty we have in being blindfolded, it seems a relatively simple thing, doesn't it, to keep your eyes looking in one direction. You don't need to have been to university to be able to keep your eyes straight ahead. You don't need great physical strength or super strong eye muscles. To keep your eyes fixed on something ahead of you requires no wealth, no status, or your fellow man's approval. You just need to do it. Eyes straight ahead. It's not that hard. Or maybe it isn't. Our text this morning takes us to Mark 10, verses 32 to 45, which tells us of certain people, of Jesus, of James, and of John, to be precise, who all had their eyes fixed on something. That is, something they were headed towards. Not surprisingly, what Jesus had his eyes on and what James and John had their eyes upon were quite different, quite a contrast. These three men were all in the same geographical area. They were all experiencing the same weather conditions and barometric pressure. But what Jesus had his eyes fixed upon and what James and John had their eyes fixed upon were very different things. And it's this great contrast in these verses that I not only want to bring to your attention this morning, but also to question where you and I might fit into the picture. First, then, consider how Mark points us to Jesus, whose servant eyes were fixed on giving his life for many. His servant eyes fixed on giving his life for many. Verses 32 to 34 are some of the most fascinating and revealing in all of the gospel accounts about the Lord Jesus, and in particular, not so much what he did, but the attitude that he adopted. In the chapters that come before this important part of Mark's gospel, the focus has not been so much on the things that Jesus did, but the things that Jesus said. And so the emphasis has been on the words of Jesus rather than the deeds of Jesus. And that's a surprise in itself, because Mark's gospel is overall much more about what Jesus did than what Jesus said. And so these verses are not what you might expect from Mark's gospel. But that's what we find. And verse 32 of Mark 10 breaks that pattern completely, as Mark records the fact that both Jesus and the disciples had begun their journey up to Jerusalem. And this would be the last and final journey that Jesus would ever make there. It would be a journey that would end in his death. And according to these verses, Jesus knew that it would end in his death. And Mark fills in some more detail. He tells us that Jesus even explained to his disciples that his main purpose of this journey was to go to Jerusalem so he could die. There can be no mistaking his intent or the meaning of his words, nor the focus of his eyes. Mark even tells us that Jesus was leading the disciples on this journey. He was out in front. He was striding ahead while the disciples were following, were somewhat confused, even astonished, and Mark says some of them were afraid. Picture in your mind the scene, if you can. The way to Jerusalem, from where Jesus was at this present moment, was uphill. Every road to Jerusalem is uphill. Every road from within Israel's borders is uphill to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem sits high upon a hill. Every traveller travels up to Jerusalem. And as they're going up through these desert and arid regions, there's quite a crowd on the move. There's Jesus and the 12, and there's possibly others too, possibly pilgrims going up to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. But get a hold of this. Mark presents the picture this way. It's not Jesus lagging behind them. It's not Jesus dawdling, dragging his feet, stopping here and there as if he's unwilling or afraid to take the next step to get to Jerusalem. It's not as though Jesus is somewhere in the middle of the group, having to be urged along. Come on, Jesus, let's keep moving. But Mark tells us that Jesus is out the front of the group, striding purposefully, leading the rest of them upward, onward, step by step closer to Jerusalem, step by step closer and closer to his own death. It's even there in Jesus' words, as there on the way he takes the 12 aside and makes it all so specific. We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law, and so on. In other words, we are going up to Jerusalem so that I can die. Does that surprise you? It should. Does it make you stop and think for a moment? Because it should. It should, because here is a snapshot of Jesus approaching the cross. Here is Jesus sizing up that the time had come to complete the Father's plan and begin the ascent to the place where it would all happen. Here is Jesus, whose mind and heart, dare I say, whose eyes, if I can use that, are firmly fixed on what lay ahead for him, which was why he led the way, and why the disciples are astonished at the determination of Jesus to get to Jerusalem when this would be the heart of enemy territory and this would be his end. Here is Jesus with his servant eyes affixed on the prospects of fulfilling all of the Father's plan, even being willing to set his face toward certain death. And by this we are reminded again that we have this salvation, we have this peace with God, this relationship with the Father, because Jesus was willing to fulfill the part allocated to him to the very end. Yes, the bitter end. He humbled himself. We read that in Philippians chapter 2. He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death. The writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 12, for the joy set before him, that's what his eyes were fixed upon, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross and is now seated at the right hand of God. Later in this same text of chapter 10 of Mark, Jesus would speak in terms of verse 45, a verse which is a key to the whole of the Gospel of Mark, explaining both his activity, his intent, and his purpose. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life, a ransom for many. Then secondly, and to highlight the contrast against this background, in verses 35 to 37, we see at the other end of the spectrum how Mark points out James and John, whose proud eyes were fixed on getting some glory for themselves. Remember the backdrop that Mark has so wonderfully painted for us? Now see in the foreground of the sketch how Mark adds this amazing and revealing incident concerning James and John, whose eyes are set not on giving but receiving. Was it the talk of conflict that Jesus would have with the Jews in Jerusalem that started them thinking about the glory that would come to the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7? Was it the talk about rising again that made them realize they were going to be on the winning side and they'd better get in quick for a slice of the action? Was it that here were two brothers, James and John, who'd been mulling this over for some time, just waiting for a moment when the conversation could be turned to meet their own ends? Well, if it was the latter, they couldn't have picked a more worse opportunity to raise it, could they? Here was Jesus talking to them about his suffering and death, and they turn around the next breath and ask Jesus about whether or not he could reserve two seats for them, please. One at his right and one at his left, when he comes in his glory. It was not only that desire to share in the glory that should concern us about James and John, it was the whole way it was approached. It was the spirit of the attitude. Look at verse 35. We want you to do for us whatever we ask. I think they've got that round the wrong way, don't you think? I mean, who's in charge here? It's not, teacher, we want to do for you whatever you ask, but we want you to do for us whatever we ask. The more you think about it, the more you realize how far off the mark these brothers were. Jesus is talking about sacrifice, and they're talking about personal glory. Jesus is talking about suffering, and they're looking for praise. Jesus is talking about servanthood, and they're talking about getting the best seats in the house. It seems they had the genie mentality. You know, rub the prayer lamp the right way, and out pops whatever you've asked for. It's what we might call the religion of the world. One that bypasses all the tricky bits that following Jesus entails. All those hard bits about, you know, carrying your cross and death to self, glory without suffering or discipleship or cross-bearing. A laid-back, I don't want this to cost me too much sort of Christianity. That's a terrible distortion of the real thing. You know what I find most amazing about this part of the Gospels? I find it amazing that Jesus right there and then, did not rebuke James and John and give them a good serve. Neither did he stop to lecture them or point out their impure motives or even make an example before the other 10 of them. He knew what stuff they were made of. He knew too that the other 10 would be ropeable over their quest to push themselves to the top. He knew too that though they claimed they could go through what Jesus had to go through, that they were talking through their hats. They had no idea of what Jesus was about to endure. Oh, we can do all that, Jesus. We can drink the cup that you're going to drink? Really? Even then, he still did not rebuke them, although he would have been well within his rights to do so. See, their eyes were fixed on a prize that simply was not meant for them, nor for Jesus to grant to them. So what of it? What do you make of this amazing contrast that Mark has sketched so vividly for us? What's your response? Are you with the 10 who are quite angry with James and John? Maybe instead you're with James and John and think their request was quite fair, reasonable. It may also be that you're not in the least surprised by the way Jesus had his eyes fixed on the cross. One thing for sure is that it ought not to surprise you to find out that amongst those who followed him and amongst those who were in the moment with him, there were some who were nowhere near being on the same page as him. Not even close. Not even in the same book. But that's how it is with us disciples, isn't it? That's how it is. I mean, it's a good reason that Jesus had leading them up to the hill to Jerusalem, because if he'd never led them, they would never have gone there. It all seems such a simple mistake to make, so simple that any one of us could make it. Instead of taking his way, which is servanthood and sacrifice, we can be more intent on going our way, a shortcut kind of way, a less painful kind of way that seems just to be a bit easier. One author I came across recently said this story: my mother has a number of different ways of embarrassing me. One of the most effective ploys she uses is to tell my friends about my early ambition in life. Recently, she showed them a picture I drew when I was 6. At the time, our class teachers asked us to draw pictures of what we wanted to do when we grew up. Mine was a hill with a stick man on top and a crown on his head, and underneath were the words, "When I grow up, I want to be king." My friends ribbed me about it for ages. The writer laughs about it now, but it does tend to underline the truth that desiring to be king or queen really does come naturally to us. We would all much prefer to be served rather than to serve. We would all much prefer that our interests were put before the interests of others. We are happy that Jesus did that for us, but don't naturally think of how we might do it for someone else. But that only reflects how much like James and John we are and how we fall so far short of Jesus, who had every right to be served, but came to serve you in order that you might serve one another. That's the scene. And Mark sketches this scene so that we might look at ourselves and ask, what are my eyes fixed upon? At which end of the spectrum am I? More like James and John? Or more like Jesus? Now, it's interesting if we read on in the text that Mark follows up the story about James and John with another story about a blind man, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus. Because the contrast between James and John and Bartimaeus, as well as the ones we've been seeing between James and John and Jesus, are striking. See, James and John were already in the in crowd with Jesus, but Bartimaeus was on the outer. James and John could easily go up to Jesus and just say, "Jesus, we want this from you." But Bartimaeus, well, he had to shout and beg and scream just to get Jesus to give him a moment of attention. But then the contrasts stop and the parallels start in verse 51. Same thing, the same question. When he said, Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" That's what he said to James and John, verse 36. "What do you want me to do for you?" And that's what he said to Bartimaeus, verse 51. "What do you want me to do for you?" And the answers are worlds apart. James and John are asking for something in relation to themselves, motivated by pride. Bartimaeus is asking for something for himself too, only the difference was that he asked in the context of not an appeal for glory, but a plea for mercy. For he was helpless and empty of self and had nothing and was fully dependent upon Jesus giving him something, while James and John were proud and full of themselves and thought they were everything. If Jesus were to ask that question of you now, what do you want me to do for you? I think your answer might be determined by what your eyes are fixed upon. For if it is your desire to take the way the master took, you would ask for a servant heart. But if your desire is to go the way of James and John, your desire will be for a shortcut. And if your desire is to go Jesus' way, you will know already that his way is the toughest way. It's a road littered with crosses, upon which many have gone ahead of you, have ended up, as they gave up themselves, as they chose the path marked death to self. Bob Dylan put it this way in the words of his song, "You've got to serve somebody." And he was right. It may be the devil. It may be the Lord. But you've got to serve somebody. The only thing is we're far too prone to be like James and John and look out for number one, and we turn away at the thought, even the possibility, that God might beckon us to walk the way of the Master, no matter what the cost to ourselves. And we're to do that because that is the way he walked, and his eyes were fixed on nothing less than giving his life as a ransom for many. And if you belong to him, then the many includes you. Will you respond to the servant king as he wants you to? And where will you put your eyes today? Where will you put them? Will you put them on him? Let's pray. Our gracious God, loving Father, we come to thank you that we find in your word the wonders of the willingness of the Saviour to endure what he endured for sinners such as us. We can relate to these men, James and John, proud, filled with selfish ambition, thinking there might be an easier way, something that might lead them to some kind of glory, some kind of recognition. When you bid us to take another path upon which you once walked yourself, we marvel at the way in which Jesus approached the cross, and not just here in this text, but even as he drew nearer and nearer to Jerusalem, that he was willing, even on the night in which he was betrayed, he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And we come here today, we thank you for that wonderful sacrifice on his behalf, that he willingly and freely gave himself. He was not a victim. He was not forced. He was not coerced. But he willingly laid down his life for sinners such as us, such as me. Such love, such grace, such mercy. Break, O break hard heart of mine. We would ask you, Lord, please help us, rid us, forgive us of this awful sin of pride that would exalt ourselves before you, because your word says that you resist the proud but give grace to the humble. As we pray, we remember not only his sufferings and death, but his resurrection, the full payment that was made for our sin, the ransom price that you accepted because you showed it by raising him from the dead. And as we pray, we would ask that you would help us to put our trust in him. Not in any work or merit of our own, nothing that we bring, nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to your cross we cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Meet us, Lord, we pray, as we come back to the gospel, as we thank you for it. Help us to dwell there at the foot of the cross and find in Christ Jesus our all in all. We pray this in his name. Amen.